definitely is a privilege to be able to start a new letter tonight. I know that we have spent a lot of time in Philippians, and we've been going through that, and as much as we do like that book, it is a good thing to be able to move on to a new one, and so that's something that teachers seem to get excited about. So I feel a little bit excited about it, but I don't know that I always show the kind of excitement that I feel. But if you do have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to read the first couple verses of 2 Corinthians. And the strategy tonight is because we're starting a new book, I'm going to tell you a little bit of background information about the book. So maybe the first big section of what we're going to talk about tonight is we're going to talk about some background on the book of 2 Corinthians. And then after that, we're going to deal with part of the introduction tonight. So if you do have a Bible, make sure you're in 2 Corinthians. And I'm going to read the first couple verses here. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of 2 Corinthians, it is a bit of a remarkable book in a wide variety of ways. It does stand out among many of Paul's letters in that there is a lot of biographical information that's in the letter itself. And so when you think about the book of 2 Corinthians, it is addressing a very specific situation that is happening that it's helpful to know about if we're going to understand the letter. Now, all the letters that Paul writes, they are letters to specific groups of people that have specific situations that are happening. And I would say that some of them feel like they are addressing more specific situations than others. Many of the letters that Paul writes, they really do feel pretty generic, like they could be read to any congregation in any place. And it's only if you know more about the background and more about the history that some of those details that you might find seem to take on a little bit more significance. But I would say that one of the things about teaching 2 Corinthians in general, or trying to understand it, is that it is a little bit hard to understand the book unless you're somewhat aware of the situation that is going on behind the scenes. But lest I discourage you, and you seem to think that unless you read some history books or something like that, there's no way you can understand the book, I would say that if you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and read through the book of 2 Corinthians a few times and make a few notes, it really isn't hard to piece together the context of what he's writing to you. But if you were to do that sort of thing, you might gain a better understanding about what's happening with this book. And one of the things to realize about Bible study in general when you're reading the Bible is that sometimes we try to read certain parts in isolation from the whole, but the more that you understand about biblical context in general, the more that you're going to understand about what's happening in a particular part of the Bible. And so in some sense, the scriptures are meant to interpret the scriptures. So the more that you know about the Bible, the more that it begins to come alive. Just to give you an illustration there to help you understand what I'm saying in general, and this is particularly true as it relates to this book, but when I first started studying the Bible, one of the things I did was I thought, well, I don't really know how to do this, but I can read. I am literate. So one of the things I'm going to try to do is I'm just going to try to read a book over and over and over again. And I'm going to read it until I understand it. So that was my goal. I'm just going to read it, and I don't know how to do Bible study. I don't know anything about that. I'm just going to read it until I understand it. And I thought to myself, okay, I'm going to start with a small book because I think I don't know much about the Bible. I've been raised in the church my whole life. I don't know anything about the Bible. But what I'm going to do is, I know the memory verses and stuff that we did at Awana's and that kind of thing. But I don't know anything about it. But I thought, well, I'm going to try to read the Bible like I would read a novel. And I know how to read a novel. You just read through it. And you know when you read a novel, what happens is when you go back through it, what happens? You see all the things you missed before. And if it's a good novel, you'll actually want to go through it again. But then if you go through it a third time and it's a good novel and it's not just, you know, boring novel, one of the things that you find is you get on the third go-through, you'll see things you didn't see on the first and the second go-through. And so if it's a good book, you might actually enjoy doing that, and you learn more and more. But what I thought was, I'm going to take one book, like a small book. So I started with 1 John, and I read through it one time. And you know, you can read 1 John in maybe 15 minutes, 17 minutes. If you're a really slow reader, maybe 20 minutes. But if you go home and it takes you a little bit longer than that, don't take that as a critique. I'm just telling you, you can read it in one sitting, and it's not all that hard. I mean, it doesn't even take as long as a show that you might watch on Netflix, a third of the time to read through First John. But I read through it one time, and then I took out a pad of paper, and I thought, I'm going to write down a list of all the questions I have about this book. And I made a big list of questions. And then I thought, okay, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through this every day for a month. And as I go through it, I'm going to answer my questions that I have on this list. So I had a list of questions, and it was a pretty big list of questions that I had. You know, what does this mean, or what does that mean, and everything else. And then as I was going through it that month, I started answering the questions. And you know what? It didn't even take me the whole month of reading it every day to where I answered all the questions I wrote in the book. I couldn't answer them at first, but the more I read, the more I began to see that, hey, I can actually understand this thing, and it really isn't all that hard, and it's not meant to be sneaky or tricky or incomprehensible or anything else. But I say that all to say that sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't treat it like something that we're trying to learn or study or try to understand or figure out. And so then it may appear a lot more mysterious or incomprehensible than it's actually meant to be. But I would say if you go through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians a few times, one of the things you can do is you can kind of piece together the background that I'm going to tell you today. Now, Paul writes a series of letters to the Church of God, which is at Corinth, and the saints who are in the whole region of Achaia, letters to this group of people. And there are four letters that we know about that he wrote. And he makes several visits to this group of people too. So we know about four letters. There's probably more letters that he wrote to them that we don't actually have that weren't part of Scripture. Two of the letters are part of Scripture, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, but I'm going to try to give you some information about the timetable so that you can piece together what's happening here. So that's the first thing that we're going to do. So at about AD 50 to 51, Paul first visits Corinth. And he stays for about a year and a half to found the church. And so one of the things that is characteristic of Paul's ministry is that he is meant to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he goes to a series of churches all around Asia Minor, and he founds churches. And his plan is, he has a fairly simple plan that's listed in the book of Acts. If you read through the book of Acts, he basically went into the Jewish synagogues. Now, the Jews had what were called synagogues all over the Roman world, which were a pretty unique opportunity for him to come in and teach. And I won't belabor that point, but one of the things he did was he went into the synagogues, and then he preached Jesus to the synagogues, to the Jews that should recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. Preached Jesus to them. He basically ticked off half the people there, and then half of the people end up persecuting him, and he talks to great lengths about how bad that actually got at times, being beaten and stoned and left for dead and everything else. But what happened was half of the synagogue would end up converting, and then he would start a new church, and then he would stay there and teach him for a few years, and then he'd go on to the next town, and he'd repeat the process. And you know, you might think to yourself, well, after the first place beats you and tries to throw rocks at you, maybe this isn't a good plan. But he never really connected the dots in that kind of way, and he thought the gospel has to go out, so I'm willing to get beaten and stoned and left for dead and everything else, thrown in jail, because I'm that committed to the mission. So Paul's plan was he'd go into synagogues, he'd start a church. Around AD 50 to 51, he started the church at Corinth, which is, you know, they didn't have a property rights at that time, and they didn't have the ability to meet in big places like this, but they were able to meet in series of houses. Now, when we think of houses, we don't necessarily think about the kind of houses that they had. The Roman house was basically built in a square, and in the middle of that square, you have a centralized atrium that was a central courtyard that could contain up to maybe 50 people. So there was some wealthy people there that would have a meeting place that could fit up to 50 people. But when he's writing to the church at Corinth and the saints who are in the whole region of Achaia, it really is a series of churches that are predominantly house churches. Now, lest you romanticize needlessly the benefit of small, intimate house churches. The reason why they met in house churches was not because they were small and intimate or anything like that. They didn't have anywhere else to meet, you understand? And there was actually problems with meeting in house churches in that the information didn't always spread to the other house churches. And so there could be a lot of confusion as it relates to the teaching and that kind of thing. But what happens is Paul first visits Corinth. So visit number one, he visits Corinth. He stays about a year and a half to found the church. He goes on to the next place, okay? So between about AD 50 and 54, so this is some 3 years after the founding of the church, he writes the first letter to the saints at Corinth that we know about, but it's not 1 Corinthians, it's a book prior to 1 Corinthians, okay? So he writes a first letter that we're aware of because he still is their spiritual father and he wants to care for them from a distance. And so he writes a first letter to them. This letter is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9. And that's a letter that precedes the actual book of 1 Corinthians. Now, the second letter that we know about is 1 Corinthians, okay? So does that make sense? Hope you don't get confused. He makes a first visit, and then he writes a first letter. We don't have that letter. And then he writes his second letter, which is 1 Corinthians. Now, 3 years later, after the founding of church in the spring of AD 50 or 54, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, and that's a letter that addresses problems. So there's divisions in the church, sexual immorality, there's lawsuits. So the book of 1 Corinthians, it's a letter that if you read it, one of the things you realize is this church is a mess, okay? So often, you know, pastors who are talking about their own congregation, sometimes they can be a bit whiny, but then whatever problems that they have at their church, they're not near as bad as the problems that were at the church at Corinth. This is very true. But there's a series of problems. There's divisions, there's sexual immorality, there's lawsuits. But then he also is answering questions because they had written to him a letter after his first correspondence that we know about asking a series of questions. And so he answers a series of questions to them about singleness and marriage and Christian liberty and spiritual gifts and the resurrection and things along these lines. And so the second letter we know about is 1 Corinthians. Now, after he writes that letter, this will become very important, so you have to pay attention to it all. After 1 Corinthians, what happens is when Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, he originally intended to come and to return to Corinth after his stay at Ephesus. And what he thought he was going to do is initially he was going to send Timothy, which was his protege, to visit the church on his behalf and see how they were doing. Now, when Timothy arrived at the church, what he realized is that there are big problems at the church. You thought there was problems before with the divisions and the sexual immorality and the confusion over spiritual gifts and everything else. There are big problems in the church now. So Paul, he writes 1 Corinthians and then he sends Timothy to check on him. He's going to stay at Ephesus and then come visit him later. But when Timothy arrived, he realizes that the problems had gotten worse, particularly due to a group of individuals who thought they were apostles but who weren't. So there's a group of false apostles who are trying to undermine Paul's ministry there and basically cast into aspersion Paul's character. So they're attacking his character, attacking his ministry, basically saying, don't listen to Paul, listen to us. And so in response, what happens is Paul, this is after 1 Corinthians, before 2 Corinthians, okay? In response, Paul decides to change plans and come to Corinth immediately. So he's going to go to Ephesus, stay for a little bit. He said, okay, there's big problems there. There's false apostles there. I need to change plans. I need to go back over there. So he assumed he founded the church. They had a good relationship. And what he thought was going to happen is that when he came back to visit them, it would put their hearts at ease. You know, he could just, you know, there's times in our life where we have conflict with people. You know what I'm talking about. Someone is mad at you, a close friend of yours is mad at you, they're upset with you, and you think, man, it must be a big misunderstanding. I'm not quite sure how we went from being as close as we are to now it seems like they're talking about me behind my back and what happened. And, you know, maybe you haven't seen them in a while and you think to yourself, I'm just going to go talk to them. And certainly when I go talk to them, we can sort it all out. I mean, we have a long history together. We're close. And when you go to talk to them, what happens is you realize you're talking to a different person, right? You're talking to someone who is now, everything about their posture and everything about their language is communicating to you that they're your mortal enemy. And you thought that just talking to them would sort it all out and everything would be fine because you're not mad at them about anything. Why would you be? You know, you love them and you care about them. But somehow something's happened to where like a switch has flipped in their brain and everything's different on their end. Well, Paul thought when he arrived, he could put their hearts at ease. His character would be vindicated. And this isn't what happened, okay? So upon his arrival, the church challenged his authority and the gospel he publicly preached. By this time, the false apostles had basically swayed the majority of the church to reject Paul and embrace a different gospel. So instead of retaliating, what Paul did was he left Corinth and, you know, tried to regroup. He had other places that were waiting on him and depending on him. That didn't go the way he thought. So that was his second visit, okay? He has a first visit. He writes a second letter, 1 Corinthians. There's big problems. He comes for a second visit. Doesn't go well. Paul describes that as a painful visit. And in response to that, he writes the third letter we know about, okay? This is a letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And so instead of retaliating, Paul left Corinth. He returns to Ephesus amidst widespread revolt against his apostolic authority. He left as an act of mercy to the church, you know, instead of just retaliating and causing a fuss. He left as an act of mercy, but his leaving was betrayed by the false teachers who were undermining his character as an act of cowardice on his part. So look, he doesn't care about you. He's just leaving and everything else. He doesn't even defend himself. He doesn't even stand up for himself. But then that really wasn't the intent. Now, while in Ephesus, Paul writes the third known letter to the Corinthians, which he sends with Titus, another one of his proteges, fellow pastors, a letter which he refers to as the severe letter, in which he warns of God's judgment and calls them to repent. So you understand the situation so far? All right. After sending Titus to deliver the severe letter, Paul departs to Ephesus and he heads to Troas. He waits there for Titus to return to deliver news about the church. When Titus doesn't arrive as expected, Paul became really concerned because he cares about the people and he cares about Titus. Did something happen to Titus? Did he die along the way? Travel during that time wasn't like it is now, you understand? When you travel in the first century, there are dangers on the road. There's dangers of bandits or thieves and things like that in a way that, you know, we have interstates and normally they're pretty safe unless you get in a wreck or something along those lines, but I mean, sometimes we pray that God will give us traveling mercies and things like that. But, you know, driving isn't a remarkably dangerous thing most of the time in most situations. Yeah, some of you may disagree because you have a perspective of traffic that everyone's out to get you. But I don't necessarily have that perspective of traffic that everyone's out to get me. And I normally drive the speed limit and I find my drive to be fairly peaceful most of the time, even living in Atlanta, you know, when I lived there before. But I will say that in comparison, travel today is much different than it was then. So Paul was worried. Titus didn't come to deliver news about the church, and Paul was concerned about his safety. He's concerned about the Corinthians' well-being, how they're going to respond to the severe letter. As a result, what he did was he left a good opportunity of ministry in Troas. He went to Macedonia to find Titus. And what happens is at Macedonia, when he found Titus, he hears good news from him. So God used the letter that he wrote, the third letter, the one in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, to produce repentance in the heart of the people, okay? And that repentance went to the majority of the people there. So the majority of the church actually repented and rejected these false teachers, but there is still a significant minority in the church that are being influenced by these false teachers and being influenced by these false apostles. And so in response to that, what Paul did was he wrote the fourth letter we know about, 2 Corinthians, and he plans to make a third visit. So you understand the situation? All right. With that background in mind, I've given you the background. Let's read the opening again and see what we can learn from the opening here, okay? So 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice how the passage begins. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now that we've talked about the background, which as I said, it can be pieced together pretty easily by reading through 1 and 2 Corinthians a few times. Now that you know a little bit about the background, doesn't the introduction take on a little bit more significance than you might otherwise think? Once you know about the false apostles who had come and discredited his ministry, and the second painful visit, and the third severe letter, and you understand that there's still a minority of members at the church who are still in danger of being misled by false apostles, then it's kind of obvious why Paul makes sure to establish his authority as an apostle by the will of God to begin this letter, isn't it? So when you know a little bit about the situation, then you realize he's being very intentional when he says, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." And that tells you a little bit about the importance of context in general as you read the Bible. Now, I would say we know that it's important to know something about context in general in life, but then sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't take the knowledge that we know in other situations and seem to apply it. And so it's very easy when we read the Bible to be asking questions of the Bible, particularly, what does this book have to say to me right now? And then, you know, you flip it open and you put your finger down or something like that and you say, what is God saying to me? And you don't even pay attention to what was before or what was after or anything else. And for some reason, that seems to make sense in the context of Bible study, although it doesn't really make a lot of sense. But to us, it does make a little bit of sense in a way that it shouldn't. Just to give you an example, when I was younger, about the importance of context. When I was younger, this is during my college years, I did want to be married, and I've talked about that before. I had a desire to be married, but I thought, you know, I want to be a good husband, and so I need to figure out how to work towards that now. And I know that men and women are very different, okay? So we're different, and we have different impulses, and we have different tastes. So I thought to myself, I need to learn how to like things, like if I'm going to get along with a woman in my life, I need to figure out how to like things that women like and not just be bothered by them or annoyed by them or frustrated by them. I need to grow myself a little. This is a self-improvement project I embarked on before I was married. And I thought, well, I need to practice learning to like chick things, okay? So that's what I thought to myself. So one of the things I did was I had a lot of female cousins in California where I was at the time, and I thought, okay, I'm going to sit down with them, and we're going to have a Jane Austen marathon, and I'm going to figure out how to tolerate this thing. And so I thought, what one person can do, another can do. Obviously, I can try to figure this out. And so I suffered through those movies, and I don't know that I actually ended up liking them on the other side, but I did demonstrate to myself that I could not die in the process. And so that was a victory to me. But then when I came back home to visit my sister Amber, some of you know Amber, her and a friend were watching, like, you know, one of these girly shows that they watch. And I thought, well, I'll take an interest in this so that I can better understand my sister and better understand women in general, because I want to understand women, how they think and why they like the things they like. And so I sat down and I watched this show with them. And it was one of the most amazing things that had ever happened in my life. Not because the show was very good. I mean, it was just, you know, what you might expect. But it wasn't as if the show was entertaining, but what was amazing to watch is the way my sister walked me through the context of the show, okay? So we watch. I'm watching a few minutes, okay? And there's the main character, and then there's some other girl, and all of a sudden, they start looking at each other, and you know, my sister and her friend are like, that's awkward. And I'm like, what's awkward? They're looking at each other. Like, what's going on? They just looked at each other. It's like, oh man, it's so tense. I can't believe it. I'm nervous. And I'm like, they're looking at each other. Like, what's the deal? Why is that awkward? It just seems like two people went in the same room and are talking. And so she pauses the show and she explains the backstory. And apparently this is the first time that the two characters had saw each other since they had a big fight, which happened, you know, last season at the end of it and all that. And so they walk me through all that and I'm like, oh, okay. But it still didn't look all that remarkable, but I guess I at least understand. But then every few seconds, you know, like it would go on. Like we'd watch the show for a few seconds and she would pause it. And she would stop and she would say, all right, what you need to know about this is blah, 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 blah. And she'd walk me through the background and she'd walk me through the story and the characters and she'd give me all the relevant information and then she kept on going. And what was remarkable about it is I thought to myself, like, this is what I do when I do Bible teaching. Like, this is what I do. I do the same thing. I go along in the Bible a little bit, and then I stop and I ramble on and on and on about like all these details that make it significant. Then I keep on going and we press play again. And, you know, maybe with Bible teaching, it's a little bit more rambling and less content than what was actually happening in the movie. But I thought to myself, you know, people think that we can't understand the Bible. People think we can't understand the Bible. But we can be experts at exegeting a show, right? Like, I could never teach the Bible to anyone, but I could teach you everything you want to know about any movie you want to watch. I could teach you everything you want to know about every TV show that you want to watch. My sister wasn't one of what I'm talking about. She was just revealing to me how naturally easy it is to teach things that we're interested in, you see? But I say all that to say that we understand that context is important in general. How many times, if you're trying to introduce someone to a show that you like or a movie that you like, do you sit down and tell them everything you know about it and pause and tell them about the meaningful things because you want to get them up to speed so that they can enjoy and participate what you're doing? But I'm just trying to say that's what we should be doing with the Bible too, isn't it? So, as I said, you think about this passage, Paul begins by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, he does that because, I mean, he does it for a variety of reasons, one of which he's given scripture to them, but it takes on a little bit more significance when you know that there's a group of false apostles in the background who are claiming to be apostles, and they're not, and yet Paul is saying, I actually am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I am by the will of God in a way that this group of people aren't. Now, as many of you know, on Wednesday night, we're doing a study on decision-making and the will of God. And Paul here seems to say that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he figures out that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, the charismatic church has influenced us in many profound ways. And when you talk about decision-making, there's many of us who, when we're trying to make a decision about what we're going to do with our life in the way that Paul had to make a decision about what he was going to do with his life, what's happened is that the charismatic church has influenced us so that we think that in order for me to know what I'm going to do with my life, I need to have an experience that's kind of like Paul's, but kind of not, okay? So we seem to try to spiritualize a lot of things that happen in the Bible. And when we try to spiritualize it, what we're often doing is we're taking some example that happened in the Bible, we're ripping it out of the context, and then we're trying to put forth some sort of counterfeit to that experience that doesn't really match, but maybe kind of matches in some sort of way. And so I would say the charismatic way of trying to make decisions is to assume that there is some sort of mystical parallel to be found in how we are to determine God's will for our life that in some way mirrors the experience of individuals in the Bible, but does so in a way that's quite obviously fraudulent to the person who's paying attention at all. But this charismatic approach to the Bible in general is to put forward fake miracles, basically, and fake words from the Lord and pretend that they're doing the same thing that we find in the Bible when most people know deep down that there's something fundamentally different about what happened to Paul than what happens to us. And so let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about as it relates to the charismatic church putting forward fake healing, right? So there's plenty of people on TV, TBN, that you're going to find that are going to talk about healing people. Benny Hinn, you know, if you ever heard about Benny Hinn, you can watch YouTube videos of him online knocking people down with his coat and that kind of thing. But he's going to claim to heal people because he's trying to say that in some sense he is an apostle like Jesus and the apostles. And Jesus and the apostles, they healed people. And so, therefore, you know, the church today should heal people. But we never seem to ask ourselves, why did Jesus and why did the apostles heal people? Did they heal people because everyone in the church was expected to have the gift of healing so that we could heal people throughout the whole of the church age? Or was there something else going on? But what's remarkable is that when modern faith healers today say that they're healing people, it's nothing like the biblical healing that you're going to find in the Bible. So when Jesus healed people, like think about this. Jesus heals a lame man. A lame person is a person who can't walk. It's not just a person who's not cool. I'm not sure if we use that expression anymore, but whenever people do, I say, so you're saying I can't walk? And they look at me like I'm strange. But when Jesus healed a lame man, like a man who is born unable to walk, Do you know what happens to your body if you're not able to walk for your whole life? Have you seen people in wheelchairs who, like, they've never been able to walk? If you look at their legs are like that big because the muscles atrophy in their leg. And so when Jesus heals a person who can't walk, do you know what kind of miracle that is? It's such a miracle that instantaneously their body regrows muscle that it's lost, and they're able to support themselves and stand. That's the kind of miracle, like if someone does a miracle like that, what do you think would happen? Everyone around them would say, that was a miracle. Well, why? Well, because he couldn't walk, look at his legs, and now he walks normal, right? You can't, like, there's certain things like that you can't fake. And you know, when Jesus did miracles and when the apostles did miracles during the New Testament, even their adversaries said, we can't deny that a notable miracle has happened, but we still want to kill him, okay? So there was no disagreement about who's doing a miracle. But then when a faith healer does a miracle today, isn't it kind of strange that it's like a faith healer is doing a miracle today and they just healed you of rheumatoid arthritis, man, or lower back pain, or you know, things like that. I mean, it's like not the same kind of thing that can be verified. And in the day where, you know, you have cell phones, like, it's remarkable that you have all these people claiming to be able to heal people, and you have Todd Bentley coming along, like, saying, hey, I can link in your leg or something like that. That's his claim to miracles. But in the age of cell phones, you don't have any examples of people just, like, pulling out their cell phones and taking a picture of one of these healings that you can post online. I mean, we take out our cell phones and we record everything, but we can't seem to record one of these fake healings. But then if people were able to heal people, I mean, why not go clean out the hospitals and everything else? But what I'm trying to say is, like, the charismatic impulse a lot of times is to take things that happen in the Bible and then come up with approximations of it that don't quite fit, that aren't really that persuasive, and leave us scratching our head. And so I would say that we're so accustomed to this happening that we don't always see, like, how crazy that actually is. And so when a person says they have the gift of healing or that they have a word from the Lord. Now, when God calls Paul to be an apostle, if you have a Bible, turn to Acts 9:1. I want to read through that and tell you about how unique this event actually was, okay? So, Acts 9:1. This is how Paul knew that it was God's will for his life that he should be an apostle, okay? So Acts 9:1 says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest. So Saul was Paul before his name. Well, his name wasn't actually changed. That's just a common misunderstanding. It's just his name in a different form. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So before Paul becomes an apostle, he was a persecutor of the church, and he was actively seeking their destruction and seeking to throw members of the church in jail. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling on the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So notice, when God speaks to Paul, he is not speaking to Paul through his feelings or his thoughts or his impressions or circumstances or license plates or Hollywood movies or, you know, magazines or anything like that. Paul's not having to, like, search and strain and wonder what God's saying. When God speaks to Paul, he speaks to him as we would expect God to speak to someone, through words, right? He speaks to him with audible words. And you know how I know they're audible? Do you know how I know they're audible? Like, they're actually audible words? Well, because first, that's how human beings speak to each other, right? Human beings speak to each other words. That's how we talk. But, like, do you know how else I know that they're words that God spoke to Paul? The men who were with Paul heard the words too, right? So when we say God speaks to us, you know, often, like, what we're doing is, I think God's talking to me, you know, through my thoughts or through my feelings or through some kind of circumstance or anything else. But do you know, like, with Paul and the people around them, there was no question that God was talking to them. They knew God was talking to them because they heard actual audible words. So isn't that crazy? God spoke to Paul with words, and there are other men there who could verify that Paul didn't make it up. He wasn't drunk, he wasn't on drugs, he wasn't hallucinating. There is a voice speaking God. And you know what's amazing? I've never heard someone in the era of cell phones who claimed that God was speaking to them, who thought to themselves, you know what, maybe it would be a good idea to record this thing. So like next time, if you think God's speaking to you, just pull out your cell phone and turn it on and see what happens, okay? And then, like, if someone else is saying God's speaking to them, they can do the same thing, and then we can, like, take those two cell phone recordings, and we can see if they sound the same, okay? But what I'm trying to say is that when God wants to speak to someone, he can do it in a way that's very clear. And so here's the point. Paul's experience of God speaking to them doesn't seem to be the same as our experience when we think that God's telling us to do something. And so if Paul wants to know, hey, God wants me to be an apostle, God told him, like, with words that other people could hear, I want you to be an apostle. But then many times when I'm talking to people, you know, I'll say, so God spoke to you, right? Yes. Was it an audible voice? Well, I don't know for sure, but it was definitely him. I mean, it was almost audible. I mean, it did feel like he was telling me to do X or Y. And my response is to say something along the lines, you have to forgive me my skepticism, because when God spoke to people in the Bible, it was audible. So here's the thing. We kind of take it for granted that if God spoke to Paul personally, he must speak to us personally too if we were to be important. And then sometimes what we do, and I think it's because we're influenced by the charismatic churches, we seem to make up things that are kind of like Paul's experience, but not at all like Paul's experiences. And I think we're doing that sometimes because we're trying to, in some misguided way, defend the belief in a supernatural, but we end up making a mess of things. Now, I do have a confession to make, okay? God has never told me to do anything audibly ever in my life, okay? I hope you don't think I'm, like, not spiritual or something like that. I've muzzled the Holy Spirit or something. But God's never spoken to me directly about anything at all. And honestly, I'm not embarrassed by this in the slightest, because I don't expect that he will. But he definitely speaks to me in the Bible all the time, you see? And I want you to know, if you want to hear from God, all you have to do is read the Bible. And if you want to hear from him audibly, you know what you can do? Just read it out loud. And then you could hear from him audibly, okay? And it's very easy and it's very convenient. And so the point of all this is just to say, God had a will for Paul's life, and God told Paul directly what his will was, that his will was for him to be an apostle. And now that will was pretty easy for Paul to discern. Now I want to ask the question though, why did God speak to Paul audibly like that? And he doesn't seem to speak to me audibly. I'm just being honest. I've never heard a voice from the Lord, like audibly ever. And there's never been anyone around. I mean, there's never been a light from heaven shining and I'm going one way and I'm blinded by the light. And then like God speaking to me and everyone around me can hear the voice. Like that's never happened to me, okay? But why did he speak to Paul that way? Why did God tell Paul with such clarity what he wanted him to do? And when I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do with my life and the plans and decisions I have to make, God doesn't do it like that. Let's all be honest. God's never done that to any of us. So why is it different? Instead of trying to make our experiences somewhat similar to that, but not quite that, let's all just be honest and say we've never been blinded by a heavenly light and heard an audible voice and have people around us hear the audible voice as well. Why did God speak to Paul like that and not me, okay? And there's a very easy answer from the Bible. You understand? There's a very easy answer. Because I'm not an apostle or a prophet, and God's not establishing me as an apostle or a prophet. You see, God spoke to Paul directly because God was going to use Paul as a chosen vessel to write half the New Testament, right? Do you understand what a big deal it is for Paul to write half the New Testament? Like, he's writing the Bible, and God wants to make it very clear that Paul is writing the Bible, and that every, you know, all the Corinthians, all the people of the church of Corinth need to listen to him because he's speaking the very words of God. And not only do all the people of the church of Corinth need to listen to Paul because he's speaking the very words of God, but all the people throughout the church age, me and you, we need to listen to Paul too. And so God wants to make it very clear that we are to listen to him, right? So God has a pattern throughout the Bible. Whenever he is going to make an apostle or whenever he's going to make a prophet, what he does is he talks to them audibly, and he establishes them as a prophet. So one of the things he does is he speaks to them directly. So when God wants to make Moses his prophet, what does he do? speaks to him from the burning bush. It wasn't like God speaking in his mind or something like that, or speaking through his feelings. No, God, like the bush was talking, like there's a burning bush and it was talking to Moses, right? He's listening to the bush talk to him, okay? God has a pattern. Whenever he makes a prophet, he talks to him. What did he do to Samuel? He makes Samuel a prophet. He talks to him, right? With words, they're audible words. He could hear him, like with his ears, okay? What he does is he talks to them and tells them, I'm making you a prophet. And oftentimes they're like, no, I don't want to do that, you know, or you someone else. Moses is like, I don't make me that guy. Use my brother Aaron. I don't want to be the mouthpiece and everything else. But God always establishes his prophets in that kind of way. But not only does he talk to them, like, so he talked to Paul in a way that's undeniable, and there's witnesses to say that he talked to him. What else does he do? He gives them signs and wonders and miracles to perform, right? So Paul says, the signs of a true apostle, this is in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. When God called like his 12 apostles, you know he gave them miracles to perform so that people would know that they're his messengers? So what did he do? Matthew 10:1, he called to him his 12 disciples and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Acts 19:11-12 says this of Paul, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to their sick and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. So when God chose his apostles, he gave them power over unclean spirits and power to heal every manner of disease, and he did mighty miracles to them. Why would he do that? Because that's what he did throughout the whole Bible in order to establish his messengers so that we know when they say they're speaking God's words, they're not making it up in their mind, right? They're not high on drugs or, you know, they didn't take too much medication. They didn't eat something wrong that didn't sit well with them and are getting a little bit dramatic. No, I want you to know that these are my messengers. So I'm going to tell them they're going to be my messengers who are going to deliver my words. And I'm going to give them signs to perform so that you may believe them. When God established Moses as a prophet, what did he do? Moses says, how are they going to know that you sent me? And so he gives them like the ability to turn his hand leprous, turn his staff into a serpent, turn the water into blood. He gave them a series of signs to perform so that people could say that, hey, like these are notable miracles. Why would God do that? Because it's a very big thing to say, hey, we're speaking the words of God, right? So with Paul, God did all those things. He did all these signs and wonders through Paul in order to establish him as his apostles. But do you think that any of those false apostles that are attacking his ministry had any of that? Even the fact, so what I'm trying to say is that, look, God went out of his way to establish Paul as his messenger. The signs and wonders and the miracles, them in of itself, they don't produce faith in people. People are still carried away by other people who come along and say, hey, you know, why should God only speak through him? God can also speak through me and everything else. And so the point here is just to say that there's a pattern to be found in the Bible. Well, you know, why did they heal the sick? Why did they cast out demons? Because God was establishing him as their messengers. They were going to speak the very words of God, and it's a very big deal to speak the words of God. So Deuteronomy 18:18-22 says this. So God had made Moses a prophet, and he says, I'm going to raise up other prophets like you from among their brethren, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. And whoever will not listen to my words that I speak in my name, I myself were required of it. So you see, it's a big deal when God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet and I'm going to expect everyone to listen to those prophets. And if they won't listen to them, I'm going to judge them, right? So it's a big deal when you say, hey, I'm speaking the words of the Lord. But then notice this. This is Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded to him to speak, or he speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how do we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So God gives signs and wonders for the prophets to perform. Sometimes they come in the form of predictions. When those things come to true, you need to pay attention that God might be raising up a prophet. Like that's how it worked in the Old Testament. And so when God establishes Paul as a prophet, he tells him, you're going to be my chosen vessel to the nations. And he gives him signs to perform, and he establishes him as an apostle. So I say all that to say that how did Paul know that he was called to be an apostle by the will of God? Because God told him with an audible voice, right? That other people could hear, you're going to be an apostle. Now, as I said, God's never spoken to me audibly and told me what he wants me to do with my life because he's never intended to establish me as a prophet. I've never actually performed miracles either. I don't feel embarrassed about that either. So God never talked to me directly, and I've never done miracles before. I'm just here to tell you that it didn't happen. But you know why I really don't feel bad about that at all? You know why? Because there's another guy right here named Timothy who's doing what I'm doing, and he never got an audible word from the Lord either, and he never did any miracles, but then somehow he figured out what God's will was for his life, and he was a pastor doing what I'm doing, you see? And so because we have the same name, I don't feel bad about it at all. So, but you see, God had a specific plan for Paul's life that he told him audibly with words because he was making him an apostle and a prophet. But then God also had a very specific plan for Timothy's life that he didn't tell him about in the same way. How did Timothy figure out what God's plan was for his life? That's the question we want to ask. Why is Timothy included on this list? Why is Timothy a pastor? How did that come to be? Well, it's very simple. The Bible says that if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble thing. So one of the ways you know that you should be a pastor is, at least in part, if you have some sort of desire for the work. But not only does there need to be a desire for the work, there also has to be qualifications for the work. And so God had a specific plan for Timothy's life, and Paul helped Timothy to figure out that he was gifted and qualified to be a pastor. So 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul says to Timothy, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And so one of the ways that pastors know that we're called to be pastors is, one, do we have a desire for it? But then second, are we qualified for it? That's why there's a list of qualifications found in the Bible. But then other pastors come along and can help us see, hey, yeah, you're qualified for that. You should consider doing that, right? So Timothy was Paul's protege, and Paul saw in Timothy the qualifications that need to be present in order for him to be a pastor. Now, let's talk through some of those things that Paul saw. Look at 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, day and night. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy, and I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. And so Paul looked at Timothy and he saw a person of sincere faith that he thanked the Lord from, and he saw in him a person who was faithful. And he tells Timothy, when you're going to help appoint other pastors, one of the things you need to realize is you need to start training them. And how are you going to know who to train? Well, 2 Timothy 2:2, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul saw in Timothy a faithful man. He entrusted himself to that, and he trained him and showed him how to be a pastor. And he tells Timothy, look for faithful men that you can invest in and spend your life pouring into and train them to be pastors as well. And so for Timothy, he didn't get, you know, I mean, there wasn't like an experience where all of a sudden, you know, there's a light shining down from heaven and God speaking to him, telling him directly, this is my will for your life. That didn't happen for him. God's will was determined through ordinary means and ordinary ways, through wisdom and counsel, and through some sort of evaluation of our desires and also evaluation of our giftedness, you see? And so the fact that God has never in a supernatural, miraculous way directly told me his will doesn't give me pause at all, because that really isn't God's intention, is to tell every single person who ever existed in a direct, clear, audible way exactly what they should do with their life. There are other ways that Scripture gives that we're going to talk about in our study, which would help us to see God's will for our life in general. And so what do we make of these things? I would say that God knows how to speak clearly so the church can recognize his voice. As we read through the passage, one of the things we need to remember is we don't have to second guess whether or not God's talking to us. He's given us the Scriptures. God knows how to speak clearly.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.